Last week, we talked about finding victory over some area in our life that's out of control, some area of sin. We were challenged to find one area where we were out of control and seek victory. 1 week later, I need to ask all of us, how did we do? Did anyone make commitments for change and then have a relapse? Scott Farmer told us that his problem was eating last service, and he did fine till yesterday when he found the stash from Halloween that his kids had put away, and he ate 5 candy bars. Now, I don't know where your failure may have been, but Paul the Apostle seems to push familiar buttons when he writes this about himself. My own behavior baffles me, for I find myself not doing what I really want to do, but doing what I really loathe. I often find that I have the will to do good, but not the power. And I want to say, that's us. C.S. Lewis perhaps puts it a little more gently, but he's one of the theologians I really admire, and he talks about inconsistency in his spiritual journey. And he puts it this way, putting the church in terms of a hospital. He says, think of me as a fellow patient in the same hospital who, having been admitted a little earlier, could give some advice. I love that posture. Not spiritual elitism, not someone saying, we've got it all together, now the rest of you try to catch up, because no one in the church ever has it all together. No one ever ultimately wins the victory over sin. The best we can say is, we want to identify in humility with the successes and the failures of fellow strugglers and become an encouragement along the way. Now, unfortunately, something happens to us when we're part of a church family that doesn't give us the freedom to be honest about our relapses, honest about our struggle and our failure and our sin. And so rather than openly struggle with this thing called sin, we begin to carry secrets. You see, we have to answer the question, what do we do with inconsistencies between our private and our public worlds? After the fun is done about candy bars, what do you really do about the fact that last week you wanted to get a stranglehold on something that was strangling you, but 5 days later you lost it? What do you do with that? I believe our text gives us some answers, and I hope you're going to find this by way of encouragement, because I'm sure that's why Paul wrote it. A first insight about this incongruity between our private and our public worlds is this. Conquering sin in our lives is going to be a journey that involves many relapses. There is no such thing as instant holiness. Paul, a Christian leader, probably the greatest Christian who ever lived, was baffled by his frequent detours into sin, and I'm so glad he told us so. Our text says in verse 15, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Haven't we all said that at one time or another? Now, most of us don't handle failure well, and what's worse, we hesitate to share our areas of vulnerability with each other. And that's why there's a lot of closets on Sunday morning that are locked, a lot of secret carrying. But our church family has been called of Jesus Christ to provide an atmosphere of grace and acceptance. So on any given Sunday, it's okay to share our temptations and our failures, to have a group of people with whom we share our secrets, if you please. I need to tell you, one of the great happenings as a pastor here is when our church staff feels free to say something to each other like this, and it happened just recently. One of us said, I feel so tired and so beaten up by my constant struggle with sin, I just want to shed my robe and bail out on responsibility. I'd like to take a vacation from this whole thing called ministry. That kind of honesty, especially on a Monday morning, enables the rest of us to come up close and really meet each other at a real point of need. And every one of you need that same kind of support when you grow weary in well-doing. Because I need to tell you, unless you're very abnormal, every Christian grows weary in well-doing at some point. And without honesty and subsequent encouragement, we'll be driven into our closets of secrets, and we will not make any progress on our journey toward holiness. One of the things I hope you'll remember this morning about Christianity this cycle of making commitments, of falling in failure, of being picked up by the grace of Jesus Christ, this is the very dynamic of the spiritual journey called Christianity. And it's that kind of commitment followed by relapse, followed by restoration, that will ultimately take us to victory in our battle for holiness. So don't be discouraged. One of the devil's greatest weapons is to make you think you're never going to make it, so you just give up. Struggling with sin could be likened to coming close to a giant spider web. Temptation draws us like a bug to the web. Now, our church family should function first, and I hope we do, as a warning device to help us avoid being caught. But if that fails, then the church needs to function as a rescue party to go in and set us free if we become entangled in the web of sin. And we do. Dr. David Reed writes this word of encouragement. He says, "The Christian gospel is good news because it points us at one who knows he is off base and offers to bring him into the company, not of the normal or not of the spiritually pure, but of the crooked who are being straightened out, or if you please, of sinners who are being saved." How many times have I said it here in 15 years? This is not a house for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And we're all patients here at one degree of health and another. We're all in a different place of the journey, plugging into the great physician, Jesus Christ. Therefore, a first insight in bringing consistency between our public and our private worlds is acceptance of this reality. All of us will struggle with sin as long as we live, and at times we will fail. But because of the grace of Jesus, our failure need not be fatal. And I just am so glad I can give you that good news today, because that's encouragement. Our text offers a second insight about inconsistencies between our public and private worlds when it says, "Although failure is part of our journey toward spiritual maturity, one day God promises we will win the battle for holiness by the power of Jesus." Where does it say that? Look at verse 24. This is Paul talking, great Christian leader. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God," and we might inject, because this is implied, "it has been done through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is our victory. I don't know how to be any clearer than that. Paul said this about his private struggle between his public and private worlds. He said this in another book, "Not that I'm already perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, here's an interesting fact that may surprise you about our relationship with God. It's one I think we forget. God expects nothing from failure. It expects nothing but failure from us, because we're still in the flesh. God has no expectations of our being able to become sinless through a lot of stiff upper lips and hard religious work. It's only when we say, "I quit, God, I can't be perfect," that God says, "Good, now we can begin." This is one of the hardest things for us to get across. The reason we need Jesus is because we can't be good. If we had been able in our own strength to bring consistency between our public and our private world, why would Jesus have come? Why would he have died? We wouldn't need him. We need Jesus because we can't bridge this gap between what we are and what we want to be. That's the good news. He comes in and bridges the gap. Jesus is our victory. We hear a lot of talk today about, why are you Christians so hung up on Jesus? Aren't there a lot of other ways to God? Why are you so Jesus-centered? And we have to say, because Jesus is God and he is Christianity. He is the good news. Otherwise, we don't have anything to say to the world. Last week, we talked about our addiction to misbehavior. When individuals seek to recover from chemical addictions, they're told that their sobriety must become the most important thing in their world, or they will not recover. Paul reminds us that in order to win victory over sin, our spiritual obedience, our spiritual sobriety must become the most important thing in our world, which means we must become aware of buttons which, if pushed, will lead us back into our old addictions. Using this insight, I want to ask you a question today because I want you to work with me on this sermon. If the devil were going to blow you out of the water, where would he strike your life this morning? Finding an answer to that question and then seeking help from Jesus to avoid the buttons of temptation, that kind of dynamic is strategic in winning ultimate victory over sin. We need to be thinking where we're vulnerable and seeking the help of Jesus to plug the hole. When we want obedience as much as a recovering alcoholic wants sobriety, then we will use prayer first as a cry for help to Jesus so we can just say no when the sirens of temptations wail at us in our area of vulnerability. When we want obedience as much as a recovering alcoholic wants sobriety, then we will take time to fill ourselves with the only offensive weapon in the Christian's arsenal, knowledge of the Bible. And it's God's truth that enables us to strike back when the tempter offers us his delicacies. I say it every week. Do you realize we live in a society that has completely rejected any absolute truth as having come from God outside to us that's normative for all people? Young people, adults, we're all learning, well, what's your value system? Your value system is the only thing that counts. We're God. We decide what's right and wrong for us, but we have no right to say what's wrong and right for somebody else. And I say, no, we don't. But the Bible says God has that right, and he has given us his truth in Scripture to fight back against this wave of relativism that's drowning us in addictions. And it's our only offensive weapon, and we better memorize it, and we better have it at our fingertips so we can strike back when the rationalizations of sin push our buttons. Therefore, this second insight about bringing consistency between our public and private worlds is vital, and it goes like this. Realize Jesus alone can provide us power to avoid a relapse into addictive behavior, and that's why you need Jesus. Let me offer a third insight in this battle for consistency between public and private worlds. Jesus not only provides power to conquer temptation, on a morning like this, he also provides grace to heal when we've had a relapse. He picks us up, he washes us off, and he says, "Your failure isn't fatal. I love you. Get up and we'll do it again." I'm convinced broken people exist in large numbers in our congregation, and we all ask the same questions. Can my broken world ever be rebuilt? Can I ever be useful again? Is there life after misbehavior? And God's answer in Jesus is a capitalized yes, there is life after misbehavior. Paul felt awful about his failures as he writes, using this incredibly descriptive term, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, most of us have a hidden private world that's invisible to everyone else but God. These hidden personal worlds are remarkably fragile. They can shatter under stress. Gordon MacDonald says broken world experiences, if the church does its job, can be turnaround moments that usher people into greater and more useful ministries. Do you realize we don't learn very much in defeat, in victory? But we learn all kinds of things in defeat. Sorrow, pain, and stress associated with brokenness are the graduate school of godly character. If you didn't fail, you'd never feel a need for grace. You'd never grow up into that relationship of dependence upon Jesus. Great sin draws out great grace. And where guilt is most terrible and fierce, it's there that the mercy of our Lord meets us. So for those who feel wretched, like Paul, remember the grace of Jesus. It will heal you and it'll give you a new beginning. Now, this is not to justify sin. That's a catalyst to get up again today after you've fallen and get on with your journey toward holiness and still be aware of your area of vulnerability. One of the most sophisticated radar systems in the world is the one protecting Moscow. Powerful radars probe the air above that city, poised to bring down any aircraft at any altitude that's an enemy. The world was shocked when a young German pilot of a small, rented, single-engine airplane flew from Denmark into Soviet territory, buzzed the Kremlin, landed in Red Square, and got out to sign autographs of people before he was taken away and arrested. Now, as a result, the Russian government was embarrassed, a couple of top generals were fired, and the world laughed. The most powerful defenses in the world were penetrated by a small plane. Moscow suddenly realized it was vulnerable. Now, all of us have airspace in our souls that we consider to be impenetrable. And maybe last week you walked out of this church with shoulders high, your step on high, feeling, I'm going to make it. And then one of those single-engine aircraft penetrated your soul's airspace, and you had a relapse. In a moment when better performance could have been expected, when we faced temptations that were beyond our own strength, our airspace was violated. And those happenings make us aware we need the grace of Jesus. This thing called Christianity is not a humanistic thing that we do ourselves. It's something that we rely totally upon Jesus in order to achieve. Grace alone assures us there's life after misbehavior, after our defenses against sin have been violated. So as we conclude, I want to remind all of us that God loves you very much. And He uses us not because we're perfect or antiseptically clean, but because we've painfully discovered the way of grace. God loves us and He offers second chances for rebuilding us after our failure. And that's the only way we're ever going to become holy, through this journey. Here is reality. All of us have sinned, we do sin, and all of us have equal need for forgiveness. And God is ready when we are to provide a chance to start again. This is the gospel that, if followed with Jesus as our partner, will bring consistency between our private and our public worlds. So I'm going to say it again. As our study in Romans progresses, I urge us to identify areas in our life that are out of control, that by next summer we want to see victory. Dare to use the power of Jesus to get up again after failure. Use the insights of this text to start your journey again today. And by the way, if this sermon hits some familiar territory in your soul, I recommend Gordon MacDonald's book, Rebuilding Your Broken World, as follow-up reading that might give you some more things to think about as we continue this study in Romans.